You may be seated. As we go before the word of the Lord together, let's pray again. Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, I ask that you would help me to not be a distraction, but to clearly proclaim the truth of your word, the truth that you have revealed to us. Lord, I pray for those who can hear my voice, that you would help each one of them to put away the distractions of life and rather focus upon what you have said. Help us, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want you to think for a few minutes about what you do on your day off, what you do when you don't have to work, when you're given some time. I know one man who described how when he has extended amounts of time off, he's sure each year he does two things. He takes a trip and a vacation. So for the trip, he loads up the minivan with the whole family and off they go to some place to play and have fun. And boy, it's exhausting, but it's great fun. He always plans on a recovery day. They come back a day early so everyone can kind of unpack and breathe before he has to go back to work. But this man also takes an annual vacation, and the vacation is just for him and his wife. And just the two of them go away, and it's a time of rest and relaxation, a time to charge while the kids are off with the grandparents. Well, there's lots of things that we could do with our time off, but the text we're going to consider this morning, it pushes at a question. What should you do with your day off? Last time we left off, as Jesus had just healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. But there's more to the story. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. If you're going to use the Pew Bible, this is on page 1057. I'm going to begin where I began reading last week, John chapter 5, verse 1, but we'll read all the way through verse 18. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But the man answered, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They said to him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's start with a few observations. We should recognize that this healing, it wasn't based on the man's faith. There are many who will teach in the name of Christ that if you just have enough faith, you will be healed. It's just that simple. If you just believe, you'll be healed. And yet that's not what we see in this text at all, is it? The man not only doesn't believe. We're not told about his belief. He doesn't even know who's done the healing. You see, what's on display here is not how much faith this man had, but the power of Jesus. Jesus simply speaks and it's done. I mean, just consider for a moment the power of his word. Is it not reminiscent of creation? How God made the whole world simply through speaking? Jesus here is drawing attention to his identity and to his power. And notice the little detail at the end of verse 9. It was the Sabbath. You know, Jesus could have healed on any other day, right? He could have come and healed this man on Friday. He could have come on Sunday, but no, he chose to come and heal this man on the Sabbath day. He did this deliberately to show his authority. Intentionally, significantly, he heals the man on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath, of course, was the Jews' holy day. It was a day that God had ordained as a day of rest. It was patterned after God himself. So after God had done the work of creating the world, he rested from his work of creation. It was a day of celebrating what had been done, what had been accomplished. It celebrated wholeness and goodness. As the creation account was read for you earlier this morning, did you catch that repeating phrase? And it was good. And it was good. God saw what he had made, and it was good. And it was very good. The Sabbath was a day to celebrate God's goodness to us. It was a gift to the people of God. A day remembering what God had done. So how appropriate was it then that this crippled man was made well, was made whole on the Sabbath day? But not everyone thinks so. Look again at verse 10, if you will. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." The man's just been healed, but they seem to miss that entirely. They just bring a rebuke. It's not okay. It's wrong for you to be carrying your mat, your stretcher, your cot, your bed, whatever it was that the man was laying upon. It's not okay for you to be walking and carrying that on the Sabbath day. This is the day of rest. How dare you? So they come with this correction. They call it unlawful, against the law, to carry your bed on a Sabbath. Well, this brings us to our first heading. How to truly rest. That's what we're going to see here. How to truly rest. I want you to think with me. Where does it say in the Bible that a man who's been paralyzed or unable to walk for 38 years, when he's healed, he's not allowed to take up his bed and walk? Well, of course, there's no such verse, right? That's rather precise. But the Bible does speak about the Sabbath day, right? The fourth commandment commands us to keep that day holy and to do no work. Yet God's people in the Old Testament, they struggled to follow that Sabbath command. So in the time of Jeremiah, there were those who were insistent upon doing more and more commerce. They wanted to do more work. Jeremiah brought this rebuke. This is chapter 17, verse 21. Jeremiah said, "Do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in the gates of Jerusalem." So specifically, you're not supposed to carry, you're not supposed to come through the gates. Now this man had just been healed at the pool that's just outside the gate. And if this man has now gone into the temple, gone inside the city, he's carried his bed through the gate. That's the way he would have gone. Is that what these commands were really about? They think so. This is outrageous. This man needs to be ticketed. But no, that's not what those laws were aimed at. Carrying beds was not this man's profession. This wasn't his commercial labor. He wasn't doing his job. He wasn't trying to make a profit. Think of what was going on here. The man was holding that which had held him for 38 years. He was carrying what used to be necessary to carry him. This was an act of celebration, an act of praise. But he is here being rebuked. The religious elite, the teachers, the experts in the law, they didn't see it this way. They had developed their own tradition. They wanted, in their own words, to put a hedge around the law. So if this is the law, they wanted to build a wall around that law so that no one would ever be able to violate God's law. So they added their own customs, their own traditions. So If, for example, the command said, do not touch this wooden pulpit, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they would have said, don't even come in this room. Stay away. But of course, as logical and seemingly good as this seems, we must remember that God tells us not to add to his word, to add to his law. You see, as they added these traditions, they added burden, a burden that was so great that the people could not bear. But of course, these burdens, they also had their loopholes, much like the tax code. There was a way to try and earn all the points you could get while still doing what you want. So let me give you some examples of these traditions. The law said that a man should not travel on the Sabbath day. Specifically, we have this text from Exodus 16:29. This is in the context of the people. They've been delivered from Egypt. God is providing for them manna from heaven, bread from heaven. And the people go out each day and gather the bread. They're given this command. So Exodus 16:29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So think what's going on here. God is supernaturally providing for the people of God, but he still requires them to do a little bit of work. They got to go out and gather this bread from heaven each day. But God says, on Friday, I'm going to give you a double portion. There's going to be double there. And so that on the Sabbath day, you don't have to go out and gather provisions for yourself. You don't have to work. What a gift of God. But here we're told, don't go out of your place. So these religious elite over the years, they wrestled with, well, what constitutes a journey outside of your place? They established this tradition of a Sabbath day journey. This was how far you could walk on the Sabbath day. They determined that it was 2,000 steps. So you could take 2,000 steps. But of course, there was a loophole. If you, the day before, go on Friday, you went and you placed enough food for a meal somewhere along the way, maybe, 1,999 steps away, you could leave a meal there and you could walk that far on the Sabbath day. You could sit down, eat the meal, and now that becomes part of your place. And then you could walk another 2,000 feet. In fact, if you're really smart about this, you could set another meal, another 1,900, you get the idea here, right? As long as they went and had another meal, well, now it was okay. And so really, as long as you ate a lot, you could really go a long way on the Sabbath day. This is ridiculous. God never intended for people to spend their Sabbath day counting their steps. That's not what this was about. The Sabbath was not intended to be a burden. It was a blessing. It was a gift from God. Remember the text that he gives the Sabbath? Jesus, on another occasion, said these words. This is Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. This was a gift to man, not a requirement upon them. You see, these traditions had made what was supposed to be the best day of the week, the day where people could just rejoice and rest in God's provision. It had made it this day where there was all of these rules. Their tradition even dealt with what happens when you spit. Is spitting work? Oh, they thought carefully about this. They wrote about this. So it all depends on what happens to the saliva. If when you spit, it lands in the dust and it makes a slight furrow, oh, well, now you're plowing. That's work. That's sinful. But if you spit and it hits a rock, that's okay. No work is done. So really, being religious on Saturday was dependent on where you spit. Now, concerning the specific issue of carrying one's bed, here's what their tradition said. It was permissible to carry a bed if someone is on it, but not to carry an empty bed. So this man outside the city, right there at the edge of this gate, this pool, he was no doubt carried there on a bed on the Sabbath day by people. And it was appropriate for them to carry this man on his bed. But now that he's healed, he cannot carry his own bed. No, that is absolutely forbidden according to their traditions. Look again at verse 10. What did they say to the man? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. These regulations, they came about because these religious leaders, they misunderstood the whole point of the law. The law was not given so that we could merit and earn our way to God. It wasn't a way to try to get points with the Almighty. And Jesus here, he's intentionally confronting these traditions, these hypocritical traditions, by healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus knows just what he's doing. He's stirring the pot. And sure enough, after he heals this man, the Sabbath police are on patrol. They pull over this man who's carrying his own bed. And there's a conversation. So let's look at it again. Look at verse 11. The man answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Notice he's passing the buck. "Hey, you know, I'm not in trouble here. I mean, it's this guy." Well, they asked him, "Well, who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, for there was a crowd in the place. The man is healed, and just think of it. He didn't turn immediately and say thank you to Jesus. He just starts dancing and jumping. He's so excited, and by the time he calms down, he doesn't even know where Jesus is. Jesus chose to slip away, which is interesting. Now, the story could have ended right there, but look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. Now, we don't know how much time has passed here, but Jesus goes and finds this man in the temple, the place of worship, right? He says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, the same Greek word here for well was actually used back in verse 6. So look up to verse 6. Jesus, when he saw the man lying there and knew that he had been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" is what this translation says. But do you want to be well? And then later he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more. Stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you." Now, there's been debate here. Is Jesus implying that this man's sickness is based on his own sin? Well, maybe. That's a possibility. We have those examples in the Bible where sickness comes directly from a particular sin. But we also have examples in the Bible of many who are sick, and it doesn't have anything to do with their particular sin. It's just that we're in a fallen world. It is the effects of sin in the world that has led to all kinds of sickness and difficulty. So I don't think it really answers the question here about this man's sin. But what is clear is either way, Jesus is giving this man a warning about continued sin. He says, don't keep on sinning. Stop sinning so that nothing worse happens to you. There are things worse than 38 years of paralysis. And Jesus wants this man to be sure that he knows it. It's always compassionate to warn people about the dangers, the consequences of sin. So what is it that could be worse than a lifetime of pain and suffering? I think Jesus is talking about the very fires of hell. He's warning this man about eternal judgment. He's saying, you must turn from your sin so that you don't suffer forever. You see, Jesus, he wanted to alleviate suffering, but especially eternal suffering. It wasn't enough to just heal the man's body. He wanted his soul healed. So he calls him to repentance. And let me tell you, warning people about their sin and the wrath that it deserves, it is a good, a kind, a loving, a compassionate thing to do. Don't ever be afraid to warn someone to turn from their sin. It's right to do so. Another time Jesus had done so with these words. This is Luke 13, verse 3. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He says, you've got to turn. You must turn from your sin or you will perish. So if you can hear my voice and you're not a Christian, let me warn you. There is something far worse than a lifetime of pain. Oh, the judgment of God, to bear the very wrath of God is more than you could ever truly bear. If you're honest with yourself, you know that you've done that which is unlawful. You have sinfully broken God's law. Just do the inventory in your own mind. Have you ever told a lie? Has falsehood ever come from your mouth? How about stealing? Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? Or have you ever coveted what belonged to another? Have you dishonored your parents? Some have committed adultery. Others have murdered unborn children. All of us have failed to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. Rather, we have lived as if we are the center of the world. The truth is, all of mankind deserves something far worse than a life of pain. We deserve hell. Jesus is extremely clear on this. But there's hope. Jesus is our hope. He came and lived a perfect life, and then he died a death. He bore our sins on the cross. in our place. More than that, he rose from the dead, showing that he had paid the full penalty that our sins deserve, so that whoever turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus can have life. What Jesus has accomplished can save you from the worst of all possible things. So repent and believe. But back to the story. Let's see what happens next. How does this man respond? Jesus calls him to repentance. Look at verse 15. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now again, there's debate. Well, man, is this a good thing or a bad thing? I think this is exactly what Jesus had planned the whole time. He wanted this man to serve as kind of a calling card. He wanted the fact that he healed him on the Sabbath to draw attention to Jesus' identity, to who he is. Now, John gives us no record of the officials even acknowledging the healing. It seems they just ignore it. They don't care about the healing. They don't care about this man. They're more concerned about a law, one of their traditions being violated, than they care about a man being made whole, a man being healed. Again, another occasion, Jesus asked these questions to similar religious officials. This is Luke 6, verse 9. Jesus says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? They were so concerned about what was okay technically on the Sabbath day. Jesus just comes and says, I'll show you what's okay. I'm going to heal. I'm going to give life. I'm going to help. Jesus, in commanding this man to take up his bed and walk, was intentionally challenging their traditions. This was a visible sign that Jesus has more authority than their traditions do. This was an invitation to the Jews to recognize Jesus for who he really is. This healing should have shown them that their traditions were in error. Well, we see their response in verse 16. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So why were the religious elite of Jesus' day so enraged, so upset, so set against Jesus? Well, this is one of the main reasons, because they're convinced that he is desecrating this holy day. He's violating the Sabbath and encouraging others to do so. He's throwing the law out, so they think. Look at verse 18, at least the first half. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but then he goes on and tells us more. But notice they're convinced he's breaking the Sabbath. Is Jesus breaking the Sabbath? Is Jesus violating the law of God? It's a reasonable question. I mean, they sure thought so. Well, we've seen that this man, he had only violated the traditions, not the actual law. But what about Jesus? Was he breaking God's law? No, he wasn't. But we need to think about why not. What makes this healing and this command appropriate? The Jews were upset because they believe that he's teaching people to desecrate the Sabbath. But rather, what was really going on, Jesus was teaching the true meaning of the Sabbath. See, the Sabbath is about ceasing our self-sufficiency. It's about stopping our own efforts and rather entering into the true rest that only God can give. The Sabbath was not about what you can't do. The Sabbath is about what you can do. You can rest. You can take a break. God has made a place for you to rest. God gave us this weekly day of rest, and ultimately God gives us eternal salvation that we enter without our own work. You see, Jesus is what the Sabbath is all about. He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He came to help the helpless, to save those who could not save themselves. In fact, he came so we would stop trying to work to save ourselves and rather rest in him. He came so that we would not try to earn by our own efforts a way to God, but rather we would trust him. It's only through Jesus that we find the mercy and grace to enter into a true Sabbath rest, ceasing from our futile efforts to earn our own salvation and rather resting in Jesus' perfect work on our behalf. The Sabbath points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to rest in him. This afternoon, let me encourage you to get the book of Hebrews and go read chapters 3 and 4. I didn't put it all into the sermon this morning. You got to go read it yourself. But that's what's going on there. He's developing this idea that the Sabbath is ultimately fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He summarizes the whole argument in verse 9 and 10. So I'll read that much for you. Hebrews 4 verse 9 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from his. So it is possible for us to enter into an eternal rest because God has done work on our behalf. Now, let me stop for a minute here and let's just ask this question. How should we as Christians, what do we do with the Sabbath command? Everyone seems real comfortable with the rest of the Ten Commandments. So we get to the Sabbath one and people are just like, I don't know what to do with that one, right? So there has been ongoing debate. You've got the Saturday group and you've got the Sunday group. The Saturday people, they're like, hey, the Bible never moved the Sabbath to another day. And they're right. The Bible never moves the Sabbath to another day. Well, you've got the Sunday group and they say, yeah, but starting way back in the book of Acts, the church has gathered on the first day of the week in celebration of the resurrection. And they're right. So here we are celebrating the resurrection on a Sunday morning. But what are we to do here? Here's what we need to recognize. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. Salvation is the Christian Sabbath. You see, the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath is the fact that we are saved apart from our works and we can rest in the work of God. It is indeed possible to enter into that rest. We rest from our work when we trust in Jesus. So ultimately, Christians, they can celebrate the Sabbath every day that they trust in Jesus. This means that we can rest in God even when we're physically active, when we're doing things. Oh, I'm not working unto save myself. I am resting in what God has done. Now, I don't think this negates the Sabbath principle. It is wise to take a day out of the week and rest. Don't work yourself to death. Take some rest. Take a day off. But I'm not going to argue with you about which day of the week you should do that on. Now, interestingly, later in Hebrews 4, we are told that Christians are not to neglect the gathering together of one another. So what we're doing on Sunday morning, this is right and good, and you should do everything you can to be here. Humorously, someone texted me this morning, and he actually said I was allowed to share this. And he said, sorry, I can't make it today. I just got too much work to do. And I'm just chuckling inside. I said, you know, I'm actually preaching about that. He went and looked and went, uh-oh. All right, well, you can tell everyone I said that. So I'm not going to tell you who it was. But someone who's not here was too busy. They had to work today. Brothers and sisters, it's good to rest. And it's important to gather with the people of God. But ultimately, the Sabbath is fulfilled in our trusting in what God has done for us. So let me ask you this question. Are you resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Are you trusting and relying upon what he has accomplished on your behalf? That's how we truly rest. Our second heading we'll go through much faster. The source of the rest. The source of rest. We must remember that only God could do what Jesus accomplished. Jesus is here identifying himself as God. So look again at verse 16. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered him, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That's interesting. Did you catch his defense? He doesn't go through and say, all your traditions are wrong. You don't understand the Sabbath. He just says, my Father's working until now, and I'm working. You see, God is always working. Right? Yes, God did rest from his creation work, but it's not like he stopped working entirely. God is still sustaining the universe. He is still keeping the world going. He's providentially ruling, even on the Sabbath day. And so it was understood that God does not break the Sabbath in doing so, because ultimately the Sabbath is a celebration of what he had accomplished in creation. Well, this is interesting. Jesus is saying, hey, my Father's working on the Sabbath, and I'm working on the Sabbath. You see, this was celebrating what God has accomplished, what God had provided, but Jesus is doing something very bold here. He's referring to God as his Father rather than our Father. Now, in our day, Christians, we're used to saying, my Father. But in Jesus's day, only corporately, they would say our Father. They would not say my Father. For Jesus to say my Father was to say that he had a unique relationship with the Father, which he did. Right? This is his point. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And he's saying, what applies to the Father applies to me. Like Father, like Son. By calling God his Father, he was showing this relationship. His defense is that what applies to God applies to me. Now, they were mad that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath, at least in their opinion. But now they're convinced that he's actually committing blasphemy. He's speaking falsely about God. They thought they had Jesus on a misdemeanor, but now they're convinced he's committed a felony. And this is why they're not just persecuting, but they want to kill him. Look again at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. It's not that they're misunderstood here. They caught his drift. Jesus is saying, I am equal with the Father. He's still distinct from the Father, but he is equal to the Father. Jesus is claiming that God is his Father, that his works are the works of God. And they recognize no mere man could say these things. So they're absolutely enraged. But Jesus is simply teaching here what we, the readers of John's gospel, saw from the very first verse. So think back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then we read in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's talking about Jesus. So Jesus is this Word who was with God and who was God. This is the wonder of the Trinity. Multiple persons of the one true God. And Jesus, in this healing, he's provoking this question. Who really is Jesus? He's claiming to be God. But they think he's merely a man claiming to be God. But the truth is that he's God who became man. We read these words together, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 6, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Those are profound words. It describes how Jesus took on human flesh. He set aside divine privileges so that he could be truly one of us. But he's still God, and he's making that abundantly clear to these religious leaders, and they're mad. God became man. God became one of us. Jesus is indeed the God-man, and that's exactly who we need. You see, what we need is a go-between, someone who can stand between God and us. We need a mediator. Paul put it this way. This is 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus, who is God, had to become man so that he could be between us. You see, our mediator, Jesus, he can do what only God can do, but what man ought to do. He lived a perfect life, and then he died a sinner's death, satisfying the very wrath of God that we deserved. Jesus, the God-man, he did the work that we could never do so that we could enter into rest, rest that we could never have on our own efforts. Brothers and sisters, rejoice with me together that it is done, that he has done everything that was necessary, and we can rest. We can truly rest in our Savior. Let's pray together. Father God, we take for granted so many of your good gifts. The fact that we need sleep every day reminds us of the fact that we are weak and unable. We need rest. And you have provided rest. Rest from our daily labors. Rest from our weekly labors. But rest from our eternal labors. For Jesus has done what we could never do. And as we trust in him, we can rest forever. So, Lord, we thank you for rest. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. We are going to sing together the doxology, and then I'm going to pray a benediction over you. We will have our time of worshiping through giving as we leave. So the offering will be as you exit. We're still trying to avoid passing of the plate at this point, so you can give as you go. Let me lead us in singing. We'll sing the doxology. Praise God from the